This program is provided by a trusted partner of the church and is educational, inspirational, and uplifting. It does not necessarily represent the official position of the church.
Well, I believe that all of the accounts of the first vision are literally masterpieces. They're brilliant. And perhaps that's because the greatest literature deals with, resolutions to terrible crises.
Coming up next, the story of the first vision.
From the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Channel now presents the Joseph Smith Papers.
K-Jazz Television, in cooperation with the Church History Department of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, presents this weekly series highlighting the research of scholars and historians as they prepare for the publication of the Joseph Smith Papers. And now your host, Glenn Rawson.
It was called a theophany when God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph Smith. Now, in later years, when Joseph felt compelled to publicize his experience with deity, he emphasized certain particulars in different settings with different people. Now, these variations in the details of the story have provided excuse for some to dismiss the credibility of Joseph's experience.
James B. Allen.
Some details are stated in a different way. But of course, it seems to me like we shouldn't be surprised. Why not? How many people can tell the same story exactly the same way twice, especially when they have a different audience and a different purpose for telling that story? There's always a detail that makes it so that it's not exactly the same. You don't have it memorized. That's one of the important things to remember.
Dean C. Jesse.
When I reflect upon something that happened early in my life in different occasions, why I might bring something in that I didn't bring before. Or my later experience will bring to my mind something that, I should mention this on this occasion, you see. And so I don't see it as an evolutionary type thing.
Milton V. Backman.
So the accounts are very different, but there's a harmony in all the accounts. And if you consider each account, you can see that there is a harmony within. And in each account, there's information that is not found in other accounts. So you learn something different from each of the accounts. And then by combining the accounts, you have a much better understanding of this very, very important event.
Some people may ask, why doesn't the church publish all of these accounts? The answer to that question is, it's the wrong question. It's misleading. Because the church has and continues to allow historians to publish any and all of those accounts and to talk about them.
Besides the four accounts of the first vision that were produced by Joseph Smith, there also exists other accounts, reports that were created by those who heard Joseph tell of his experience and they wrote it down. Now, among these, there are three that we will mention in the next two shows as helping to expand our understanding of the vision. The first of these concerns a man by the name of Erastus Holmes.
On the 14th of November, 1835, a man by the name of Erastus Holmes comes to Joseph Smith's home, and he wants to learn about the church. And Joseph invites him in, and we have a little account of his talking to him in the same journal of Joseph Smith just a few days after the coming of this Matthias character. And he says, a gentleman called this afternoon by the name of Erastus Holmes. He called to make inquiry about the establishment of the church. He says, I commenced and gave him a brief relation of my experience while in my juvenile years, say from 6 years old up to the time I received the first visitation of angels, which was when I was about 14 years old, and also the visitations that I received afterward concerning the Book of Mormon.
The next report was from a non-Mormon named David Nye White.
White was the senior editor of the Pittsburgh Weekly Gazette in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In 1843, in August, White stopped in Nauvoo because he wanted to write about his impressions of the LDS community. And so when he wrote about it, it included a report. And we're not quite sure how accurate his report is of exactly what Joseph Smith said. Nevertheless, there's some interesting things in it. And he included in his report an account of Joseph Smith telling him of the first vision. And he published that in the Pennsylvania Gazette in September of 1843.
Perhaps the last time Joseph Smith ever spoke of his experience was to a recent convert, Alexander Nybar.
He was a German who was converted in England, one of the first converts in Preston, England, and came to America. And he was in Joseph Smith's home just a few days before the martyrdom.
He taught German and taught Hebrew to the prophet Joseph Smith. And one day, May 24th, 1844, just a month before Joseph Smith was martyred, Joseph Smith told him, and I guess another group, a group of people he was with, visiting Joseph Smith in his home, told them the story of the first vision.
These several reports that survive today have not served to allay the criticism of Joseph Smith's claims. Now, another challenge that some moderns have with this story is assuming that Joseph Smith should have reacted the way they themselves would if they had experienced such a thing.
Stephen C. Harper.
There's a dangerous phenomenon that happens, and that is that people assume what it must be like. If you see Heavenly Father and Christ in the woods, these are the obvious things that are going to happen, or what it's going to be like. And what basis of judgment do we have to make those assumptions? Joseph runs right home from the sacred grove and tells mom, dad, brothers and sisters everything that just happened to him. There's no evidence for that. Joseph is going to write it down right away, obviously, right? That's sometimes assumed. That doesn't happen. We have no evidence for it. Joseph's always going to tell the exact same story, or it's always going to get recorded for us and transmitted exactly the same. That doesn't happen. Joseph's going to remember everything about it, right? If you have a vision of God and Christ in the woods, boy, it's going to be so riveted in your memory that every detail will be available for your recall years and years later. That doesn't appear to be the case.
Joseph Smith's claims are better understood if we look at the larger circumstance in which they occurred. For example, in his 1838 account of the first vision, Joseph said, "There was at this time an unusual excitement on the subject of religion." Continuing, he said, "Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it." Well, this religious excitement then, it wasn't just in Palmyra. It was a manifestation of the Second Great Awakening. And that had a particular impact on Western New York.
Contrary to what some of us may think, actually, in the early part of the 19th century, most Americans were not members of any church. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not religious. It simply means that for one reason or another, something like the Smith family, for a while, they had never decided to join a church. This was also a period, though, of very intense revivalism. It was a period that we call the Second Great Awakening. Some of the revivals of that time were pretty dramatic.
Richard L. Anderson.
When Joseph Smith talks about the whole district of country being affected, there's one religious event that is unusual and certainly has to be accounted in what Joseph Smith called the great excitement that was in his area, and that is that the Methodists held a major conference in that area. There were 11 districts, there were 11 conferences, as they called it, which were regional divisions of the Methodist Church in 1820 and 1819. And Joseph lived in the conference or division that was called the Genesee Conference. They held that conference annually, and the conference was held in different cities and towns, and it was held in a town called Vienna, a village called Vienna, which was in the township of Phelps, and later the name changed to Phelps. But in that little village, to have all the ministers of Western New York and Lower and Upper Canada converge, hold a business meeting, and then have public preaching, especially on that Sunday of that conference in the summer of 1819, was a very significant had a very significant impact on the countryside. Thousands would come to the Sunday meetings when the Genesee Conference was held, and that would have been part of the religious excitement, 1819, before the answer to Joseph's prayer in the spring of 1820.
Now, as a result of this incessant cry and tumult that Joseph made mention of in his 1838 account, now, by the way, in the Pearl of Great Price, he said, "My mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness."
So as Joseph went to the camp meetings in his period, in one account he says, "I wanted to shout like the rest." And he said, "My family joined." And so his mother and his brother Hiram and Samuel and his sister Sophronia received the message of this camp meeting, or rather this revival type background, and they joined the Presbyterian Church. But Joseph continued to feel that he was outside, and that he felt that, as he said, that in the 1832 history, that God couldn't be the, I'm paraphrasing Paul in this, but he felt, quoting Paul, that God was not the author of confusion. That just seemed to be illogical to him. And he says in the 1832 history, "I knew that my whole salvation was at stake, and I didn't want to come to the wrong church and be wrong on that."
This intense concern that Joseph Smith felt over the welfare of his soul, well, that didn't just commence at the age of 14, as some have assumed.
He says this, "At about the age of 12 years, my mind became seriously impressed with regard to the all-important concerns for the welfare of my immortal soul, which led me to searching the Scriptures, believing as I was taught that they contained the Word of God. And thus applying myself to them, my intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations led me to marvel exceedingly, for I discovered that they did not adorn their profession by a holy walk and godly conversation agreeable to what I found contained in that sacred depository." And he says that, and he says, "From the age of 12 to 15, I pondered many things in my heart concerning the situation of the world, the contentions and the divisions and the wickedness and the abominations which pervaded in the minds of mankind. My mind became exceedingly distressed, for I became convicted of my sins. By searching the Scriptures, I found that mankind did not come to the Lord, but that they had apostatized from the true and the living faith."
Well, he was very naturally affected by those things. In fact, many years later, he told Alexander Niebuhr that as he attended some of those meetings, quote, he wanted to feel and shout like the rest, but could feel nothing, end of quote. That tells you a little bit about how what young Joseph may have felt. He wanted to get religion. And then he says, "At about the age of 12 years, my mind became seriously impressed with regard to all the important concerns for the welfare of my immortal soul." And all of a sudden, we learned two new things right there that we hadn't learned from some of the other accounts. One was that he was concerned about religion from the time he was 12 years old. And so it goes on for at least 2 or 3 years, before he decides to go into the grove and pray. Second thing we learned is that he wasn't concerned just about which church was right, but he was also concerned about his personal salvation, the welfare of my immortal soul, he says.
That's his first premise. I become convicted of my sins. Even the inelegant grammar to me is just beautiful. I become convicted of my sins. And he was terribly worried about that. It's a terrible problem for him. In the 1844 account that he gave to his dentist and his German teacher, Alexander Niebuhr, he said, "I wanted to feel and shout like the rest, but I could feel nothing." So he's attending the Methodist revivals. The Methodists famously shout for joy when they're full of the Spirit, when they've received religion, they've come to Christ, and so on. And some of Joseph's neighbors are having that experience. Joseph wants to feel, he wants to shout for joy at having been saved by Christ, but he can feel nothing. See what I mean? He has no evidence. I read it as Joseph's spiritual authenticity. I think Joseph wants to be saved. He knows he needs to be saved, but he will not pretend. But what I mean to say is that Joseph didn't feel it. He didn't find remission of his sins at the Methodist meetings or in his mother's Presbyterian church. He didn't find it anywhere until he got to the Grove.
Another issue of credibility raised about the vision is its timing. When did it occur? All that Joseph Smith ever shared, and that in his 1838 account, was early in the spring of 1820.
Another thing that's curious to folks is the dating of the first vision. Joseph doesn't date it specifically. He says early in the spring of 1820. And there have been interesting speculations. April 6th, some people say, since everything important seems to happen April 6th. And another fellow guesses March 28th, and since he's really timed it out based on some weather reports from the Great Lakes area and when the maple trees would have been ready to tap. And it's quite an interesting approach, but built, it's a house of cards, to be sure. But recently, one scholar has argued for June 1820 is seems to be the best setting as far as the camp meetings or revival meetings, and then the catalyst that Joseph Smith talks about. But folks would say, well, that's too late. Joseph says early in the spring, it can't be June. Well, journals of Benaja Williams tell us that on May 28th, it's snowing in Joseph Smith's neighborhood. Maybe June is early spring, 1820, in Joseph's mind.
Considering then that this investigation process may have actually spanned several years, how old was Joseph Smith when he saw God in Christ? On his 1838 account, he said, "I was at this time in my 15th year."
Another thing that's brought up quite a bit, and is, or at least somewhat, is this matter of the age when he had the vision, you see. But when you look at all those accounts of the vision, he says he's 14 or he's in his 15th year. That's the way all of the accounts read except one. And that one account is the 1832 account. And in that one it says, in the 16th year of my age. And the key point there is that in the 16th year of my age is an insertion in that 1832 account that is not in Joseph Smith's handwriting. It's in Frederick G. Williams' handwriting. And it's embedded in all of this segment of the account that's written by Joseph Smith in his own handwriting. So it leaves a little opening there for Williams to have goofed a little bit when he inserted that age of 16.
Joseph indicated that a number of biblical passages had a great impact on him at this time, but none so much as James 1:5. The effect of this scripture upon young Joseph was singular and powerful. He said, "Never did any passage of scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine."
And one of the things that he says over and over is James 1:5. That was a real epiphany for him. He was awakened by James 1:5. I believe he had been conditioned to read the Bible as a proof text, all the answers are in it. It's the archive of everything God ever said, so you, the answers are going to be in it. And I believe when he read James 1 and 5, it completely reoriented him. That is, instead of the Bible being a book that you find your answers in, it can be read as a book of examples of other people who communed with God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. Wow, right? Joseph is awakened to the possibility that maybe he could ask and experience some sort of answer. And he tests that proposition.
That passage where he says, never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man, and so forth, is something that Joseph Smith did not say quite that way in his other accounts. And yet, in 1838, as a mature man, as someone who had now taken time to think about the implications of everything that he was going to put into this account, I'm sure that he remembered back in his youth how powerful that was for him and how important it was for him to let people know the kind of impact that that had on his person as a young man.
His canonized account says, I reflected on it again and again, suggesting to us maybe there's more time in between. But in any case, I think we can safely say that James experience with the text in James is profoundly reorienting for Joseph. It's empowering. It gets him to think about the possibility of revelation differently. It takes him to the woods. He tests the premise.
In his 1838 canonized account, Joseph said, so in accordance with this, my determination to ask of God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. Now the record seems to furnish some possibilities of where he went.
Donald L. Enders.
Where did Joseph go to pray to seek God? It's a worthy question. Lucy, in her history, tells us that there was a place not far from the family home where the family was wont to go for private and family prayers. Could it have possibly been there? Joseph tells us that he went to a place that was not far from the family dwelling. I'm surmising that it was probably on a Sunday that he went on a Sunday morning in 1820. Spring farm labor is demanding, and Sunday was probably the day of the week when he could find solace alone and go and do that. So perhaps it was a Sunday.
When he was being interviewed by David Nye White, who was the editor of the Pittsburgh Gazette in 1843. Joseph said, I went not far from my house to a clearing and found a stump where I had left my axe in the stump. Now, is that a world-shaking detail that Joseph wants to disseminate in his story? That's just a personal recollection of where he was at the time and where he had gone. It's very, very interesting.
There's a marvelous feeling in the woodlands on the Smith farm. It speaks of the experience. It bears witness in spirit. But actually, that spot, I suggest that it's very well that we don't know about it because we would have loved it to death. Joseph was very respectful of where sacred events occurred. Other than the Kirtland Temple, of his reference to Section 76 being received in the John Johnson home at Hiram, Ohio, and of course, as well as the pulpits upon which the Lord appeared in the Kirtland Temple, that regarding most other experiences, he keeps those things pretty well to himself and does not say, here's where this happened and here's where this happened.
Joseph said, I kneeled down and offered up the desires of my heart to God.
In 1832, he talks about his prayer simply by saying, I cried unto the Lord for mercy, for there was none else to whom I could go and obtain mercy. In 1838, the official account, he said that he tried to pray, but without success, because he was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me. And he said, "The thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction." In 1835, account that he gave to Joshua, the Jewish minister, he gave a few more details. He said, "I made a fruitless attempt to pray. My tongue seemed to be swollen in my mouth so that I could not utter. I heard a noise behind me like some person walking toward me. I strove again to pray, but could not. The noise of walking seemed to draw near. I sprung up on my feet and I looked around, but saw no person or thing that was calculated to produce the noise of walking. I kneeled again. My mouth was opened and my tongue liberated, and I called on the Lord in mighty prayer." I think that's a pretty powerful description of what happened. In the 1840 account, Orson Pratt said, "He was severely tempted by the power of darkness, which endeavored to overcome him, but he continued to seek for deliverance until darkness gave way from his mind and he was unable to pray." Niebuhr added just a little different way of saying it. Niebuhr said, "He kneeled himself down, his tongue was closet cleaved to his roof, could not utter a word." So that was a little bit like the 1835 account.
Coming next week on the Joseph Smith Papers.
"He went out to the wood to pray. He kneeled himself down. His tongue was closed, it cleaved to his roof," that is to the roof of his mouth, "could utter not a word, felt easier after a while, saw a fire towards heaven come nearer and nearer, saw a personage in the fire, light complexion, blue eyes, piece of white cloth drawn over his shoulders, his right arm bare. After a while, another person came to the side of the first."
I'm Glenn Rawson. Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to the Joseph Smith Papers here on the Mormon Channel, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.